So of our total forgiveness of sin, the brazen laver, of course, is indicative of the need for confession and so on. Now, last week we began to deal with the furniture in this tabernacle proper, this 45-foot long building with two rooms in it, which looks something like this. Okay? That was divided so that the last room was a perfect cube. And I've got it out of proportion, but anyhow, it looks something like this, okay? Now, on this room always faced east, and this would be the outer veil, which would be the door. It hung on five pillars and was held together by hooks so that you'd slip right around it to get into what was called the holy place. And in the holy place, there were three pieces of furniture. There was, first of all, on the north side, a table, which is called in most texts the table of showbread, and really should be called the bread of presence. It's a little different terminology in Hebrew than what we're used to, okay? And it had two staves on it, and it also held some implements for oblation offerings or poured out offerings. On the north side. On the south side, on the inside of this, would be this candle, or what was called in the King James the candlestick, which was really the lampstand with seven lamps on. We haven't looked at it yet. We're going to look at it tonight. The other piece of furniture sort of blocked, or sort of was either in between these, very close to the veil, this veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And this was the table of showbread, okay? Okay. We want to look at these two pieces of furniture and maybe the veil if we have time tonight. So if you're taking notes, we're talking about tonight, first of all, the altar of incense. It's called an altar because there is a fire on it, or there is it is tended. It has coals of fire on it at all times. The description of the altar of incense is found in Exodus chapter 30, verses 1 through 10, and then the construction of it is found in 37, verse 25 through 28. Will you turn to that first passage, please? Exodus chapter 30. Okay. Now, what you have in the first six verses is a command, or the instructions for construction. Instructions for construction. And this piece of furniture is not too complicated. Thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim or acacia wood shalt thou make it. We said before, and some of you weren't here, that acacia wood is the only wood that grows in abundance in the desert area of the Sinai in the southern Negev of Israel. It's a very coarse, tough wood. It's almost indestructible except by fire. So it was perfect for what the Lord had in mind in terms of these various pieces of furniture. So underneath the gold, or underneath altar, the basic construction material will be this acacia wood. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, four square shall it be, and two cubits shall be the height thereof. The horn shall be of the same. In other words, what you have is a rather small box-looking structure that was one cubit square, or about 18 inches square on the top. Okay, and on the corners of this, we had these sort of like four horns. Looks something like this. Okay, and then we're going to be told in the next verse that it had a little crown around it, a little rim around it, so that it would hold the coals for the incense. Thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, verse 3, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold round about. So it looks like we had something that perhaps would look like this. you would have whatever the sides were, whether they went straight down or whatever, we're not sure. But you would have something that was almost a square box that would look like that, covered with gold all over. 2 golden rings shall thou make to it, under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shall thou make it. And they shall be for places for the staves to bear it withal. Very similar to these other pieces of furniture. 2 rings in the side that would be carried with staves, something that would look something like this. Okay? Verse 5, and thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it... Now you notice, please notice the instructions here about the location. Thou shalt put it before the veil... that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony where I will meet with you. Okay? Now, practically all scholars will say that the table, or the altar of incense went in the holy place near to the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So that in the Holy of Holies, there's only one piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. Some people might make it 2 pieces of furniture because it had a lid on it, and the lid was called the mercy seat. Okay? The problem with that is there is a little bit of difficulty in the book of Hebrews, but I want to show you that. Let me just go back. You really have the instructions in verses 1 through 5, and then the second point that you have in the text is the location of it, verse 6. The location. In the holy place, before the veil. Okay? Okay, in front of the veil, in the holy place. Now, there is a passage that appears to reinforce that in Leviticus 16:12, in terms of its location. Before, as you're turning there, let me simply tell you that in Leviticus 16, you are focusing on the most holy day. One of the most holy day, perhaps that's not fair. One of the most high days in Israel's history, the Day of Atonement. It is still celebrated by the nation of Israel. It is Yom Kippur. It was the only day out of the year, other than when they were going to move the tabernacle, that a person was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies while the tabernacle was functioning. In other words, only one person ever went into the Holy of Holies while it was functioning, and he only went in one day out of the year. And in a very meticulously defined process and detailed processing of what he would do to go in there, he had to anoint the horns of the altar of incense, okay, before he went in. So Leviticus 16 is the detailed account of the Day of Atonement. You remember it was on the Day of Atonement that you had that infamous Egyptian war against Israel. What was that? 1967, was it? The Yom Kippur War? 72, was it? 67 was the Six-Day War. It was 72. Was that right? 71? 73, okay. Does anyone want to try for bingo? All right. Will you look at the passage, because I'm trying to show you that it looks pretty certain that this was the location of the altar of incense. In the detailed account, Aaron in verse 11 will bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord. That's the altar of incense. And his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil, and shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, in order that he doesn't die. So he can only go into that Holy of Holies with blood and with a handful of incense, and he has a censer, a golden censer in his hand. And he takes the golden censer and he holds it over the mercy seat, and then he throws this incense on it, and a puff of incense goes up. You see that picture there? Okay, now we're told in verse 12 that he took a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and then he brings it within the veil. He goes around the veil. After taking this, he slips in behind his veil, and then he puts the incense on the mercy seat. Okay? Okay. Now, the thing that raises the question about the location of the altar of incense, what we're saying is that Exodus chapter 30, verse 6, I'm sorry, I put 16, and Leviticus 16:12 indicate that it was in the holy place. Okay? But there is a question in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 3 and 4. And out here we're going to put a little question mark, because it looks there, the way it's translated, that the altar of incense was really in the Holy of Holies. We look at Hebrews chapter 9. I'm going to try to straighten this out for you if I can. Somebody may bring this up to you sometimes, say there's a contradiction in the Bible, and you want to be prepared for it. Okay? Hebrews chapter 9. What the writer of the Hebrews is doing is contrasting the ineffectiveness of the Sinaitic covenant and all the ritual around it, the ineffectiveness of that as compared with the effectiveness of Jesus Christ on the cross. So he calls that covenant at Sinai the first covenant. Verily, the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary, or a sanctuary of this world. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein, the first means the first room, the holy place, wherein was the candlestick. And I, for the life of me, I just can't understand why King James calls it a candlestick. Because when you think of a candlestick, you think of this ditty we have up here at a wedding, you know. The florist forgot to get the last couple, and they're back here, so maybe we own a couple now. No, we'll send them back. I don't want them. They're black. If they were pewter, I'd be tempted to steal them. But when you think of a candlestick, you think of those things with the candle sticking up. They didn't have candles. They had a bowl of oil with a wick in it. See? It's a lampstand. Much better terminology. I just can't understand why they call it candlestick. Well, anyhow, they call it candlestick. And it's very obvious that he's talking about. So he says, wherein was the lampstand and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle or the room, see, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer. Now, if you are looking at a New American or an American Revised, even they'll say golden altar, and they'll put of incense after, right? Something like that. They should have the word golden there, yeah. The word that is translated. So you got a conflict. You see the conflict? You say golden censer in King James. In New American, in American Standard, there's no difference in the words. They're just interpreting them different. They say, no, it's not the golden censer. It is the golden altar of incense. All right? And then it says it has the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was a golden pot, and so on. Now, did the Holy of Holies have this altar of incense in it? That's a critical question. The answer to that is no, it did not. The word that is translated in the King James censer is the word thumiaterion, which can mean altar. But in the Septuagint, it never means altar. It always means censer. Got that? And the writer to the book of Hebrews consistently uses the Septuagint version of Scripture when he quotes Scripture. And he's thinking in terms of the Day of Atonement. You dig? And on the whole context here is about the Day of Atonement. It's very critical in interpreting this little problem we have here. And on the Day of Atonement, that high priest had to get that golden censer and take it with him to the altar of incense, take a few coals off it with a couple tongs, just like you do when you're working on your what you did yesterday when you charcoal broiled those hamburgers and wieners. And he took the tongs and he put them in the golden censer, and he took the golden censer into the Holy of Holies, threw the incense on it over the mercy seat, you see. And so this passage then identifies that golden censer with the Holy of Holies. Okay. Any questions about that? It isn't even that the golden censer was left in there. He didn't leave that thing in there. He took it out of there. The only thing that was in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant with a mercy seat over it and the Shekinah glory dwelling in between these two cherubim. Okay. So I think we can say quite dogmatically, quite categorically, that this altar of incense was before the veil in the holy place. There's another thing that sort of helps with this. At least I think it sort of reinforces it. And that is that Josephus, I think it's in his Antiquities, Josephus says that in the Second Temple that the altar of incense stood between the two pieces of furniture, so right in the middle, sort of blocked the aisle of the holy place in the Second Temple. That's not authoritative in the sense of fixing it for us. Scripture should do it, but nevertheless, that's sort of a reinforcement that that's at least where they had it in the Second Temple. Okay. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30 and verse 7. Now you have the third thing that the text emphasizes. First thing was the construction and the location. And then the third thing is the function. Verse 7 through 10. Function. Now around this you have a liturgy, a ritual. And verse 7 and 8 emphasizes that daily ritual. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning when he dresses the lamps. And he didn't always do it personally. It's just like he was in charge of it. When he dresses the lamps or dresses the lampstand, he shall burn incense upon this altar. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generation. So what you have is verse 7 and 8, the ritual of daily incense. Okay. Now you'll notice that there is an implication there that on the lampstand, they didn't always have all seven lamps burning. I realize we haven't looked at the lampstand yet, but we will. And had seven little lamps on top of it, seven little bowls of oil. And the indication is that they didn't have all seven burning at the same time, which makes sense. But they always had some burning. The lampstand never was to go out. As long as the tabernacle was in function, the lamps were lit in the lampstand. And they were never to go out. But all seven were not burning at the same time, because sometimes he would have to light the ones in the evening that weren't burning. And most likely, he would light probably two to burn all night, and maybe four, five to burn all day. Okay, now in verse 9 there is a warning. You shall offer no strange incense. Strange incense would be that which did not meet the prescription of the Levitical code. Just like the oil that they burnt in the lamps, they had to have a certain kind of oil. It was a pure oil. It was an oil that probably wouldn't emit too many fumes or too much smoke. They were not to get involved in any of the cultic kind of incense burning. Nor were they allowed a burnt sacrifice, nor a meal offering. Neither shall you pour a drink offering thereon. They weren't allowed any strange fire on that offering, or on that altar, I'm sorry. So you have a warning, okay, that they were to keep this per instructions. Keep it limited in terms of its function. In verse 10, you have the once per year Day of Atonement. Once per year Day of Atonement. Which, of course, comes in the sixth month and on the tenth day, which would be about our October 10th. And Aaron shall make an atonement upon the horns of it once in a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonements. Once in the year shall he make atonement upon it throughout your generations. It is most holy unto the Lord. Instructions are finished. What is the significance of this incense altar? We don't have a place in the Levitical code which spells out the significance. We don't have a place in the Old Testament which spells out the significance. It's easy to attach significance to the brazen altar and the brazen laver, but what about the altar of incense? Well, what you find in Scripture is that this incense is, or the concept of incense and the burning of incense is always associated with prayer, practically every place that it's mentioned in Scripture, and I want to show you that, okay? Okay, significance, point four. Incense is always associated with prayer in Scripture. The first passage I'll just read to you. The other ones I want you to look up. Okay? Psalm 141 verse 2 is simply just a simile. Let my prayer be set before thee, this is David, as incense. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense. And the imagery there is that the smell of incense rises, and it's a sweet smell. And what David is saying is, let my prayers be sweet in your nostrils. Let them be palatable. You see what I'm saying? What David is saying is, let what I pray for be important to you so that it is acceptable like sweet incense. Now in the New Testament there are three other places where you have this concept. The first one you have in Luke 1. Will you look at that? And here it's associated with the practice of the Jews. Luke 1. An apparent practice of the Jews during the time of Christ relative to the Second Temple. You know the story. The story is of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. And it's going to be revealed to Zacharias that he's going to have a child. And in the context of that story, you have this, verse 10. The whole multitude of the people were praying without, that is outside the temple, at the time of incense. And apparently it had become customary, and people were knowledgeable about the time when the priests would go in to dress the lamps and to burn the incense in the morning. And it became a customary thing for them to gather to prayer around the table at that time. The next reference in the New Testament is found in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8. And again, you have the concept of prayer identified with incense. Revelation 5 and verse 8. And now we're in the very throne room of God. Okay? John, in his vision, has been translated into the throne room of God, where he sees this magnificent display of reverence for deity. And in the midst of that, in verse 8, he says, of chapter 5, and when he had taken the book, that's the Lord Jesus, the four beasts, and it's really four living creatures, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps, and golden not vials, but bowls, full of odors. And if you look at the margin, you'll see that word odors is incense. And then it says, which are the prayers of the saints. Now, I wonder what prayers of the saints those are. Tribulation? You're near the tribulation. Would they be our prayers now? I don't know. But isn't that something to think, that when you pray, that in the throne room of God, that those prayers are received, and there is a host of angelic creatures that are assigned to those prayers? That's what happened in the Old Testament when Daniel prayed. He prayed one time for 3 weeks. He was agonizing in prayer for 3 weeks, and an angel showed up after 3 weeks and says, hold it, Daniel. You don't have to pray anymore. You were heard the very first day you prayed. And I was on my way. I was dispatched to take care of this, and I got into a battle on the way. And I was held up for 3 weeks. Now, I want to tell you, here's the answer to your prayer. Fantastic concept, and they associate it with incense. The next reference is found in chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, and you're definitely here. Into Daniel's 70th week, into the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, somewhere along in the initial years of Daniel's 70th week. Well, you're really almost to the middle, Revelation 8, because you're almost ready for the trumpet judgments, and they come sometime right before the middle. There's been a lot of people killed at this point. The seventh seal is open. You're back into the throne room again, and Daniel is observing the opening of this sealed book. He has described the opening of the sealed of the seven of the seals one at a time, and as they're opened in heaven, something happens on earth. First seal's open, something happens on earth. Second seal's opened in the throne room, something happens on earth. Now the seventh seal is open, and there's silence in heaven. And out of the seventh seal is going to come seven trumpet judgments. And I saw seven angels, verse 2, which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. This is the seven trumpet judgment. Each time the trumpet will blow, a judgment will come upon planet Earth. This is to happen in the future, in Daniel's 70th week. Now look at verse 3. And another angel came, and this one didn't have a trumpet. And he came and he stood at the altar in the throne room of God, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And that golden altar is mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation, verse 4. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. Now what I would say is that there is enough evidence in Scripture, most of it in the New Testament, that's kind of interesting, that incense is to be associated with prayer in the Scripture, and the altar of incense carries that significance with it in this regard. Point. Perpetual incense, or the perpetual ritual of incense, was to be associated with perpetual intercession of the priesthood in the Old Testament. In other words, you had the concept of mediation. Okay? In the priesthood. There were mediators between the people and deity. And one of the responsibilities of those mediators, those priests of the Old Testament, was prayer and intercession for the people. Okay? Now, in the New Testament, there is no longer need for that, you see? Okay? Let's carry this a step farther. Perpetual intercession. After the cross of Christ is carried on by the Lord Jesus Christ, our high priest. Okay? All believers now, currently, are priests and need only Jesus as intercessor. I do not mind people asking me to pray for them. I think that's reasonable. They have a very legitimate prayer request and something that they're concerned about. And I don't mind asking people to pray for me. In fact, I'll take all I can get. But sometimes I will feel responsible to remind a person, I will pray for you, particularly when I get a telephone call cold but I don't know the person. I say, I'll be very willing to pray for you, but I want you to know something. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I have no more effectiveness in prayer than you. If you're in fellowship with the Lord, your effectiveness in prayer is just as effectual as mine, but I'll be very happy to pray for you. Just to reinforce the fact, there isn't some magic interceder in this age for believers. Now really, that is what the theme of Hebrews 7 is about. Okay? Let me show you that. Maybe you'll appreciate that just a little bit more. Look at Hebrews 7, New Testament. Hebrews chapter 7, again, one of the major concerns of the writer of the book of Hebrews, and remember, he's writing to Hebrew Christians, people who were knowledgeable about the Old Testament Sinaitic law. And one of his major concerns is the ineffectiveness of this covenant of the law to get the job done. And what he's concerned about in chapter 7, and almost chapter 5, 6, and 7, except he goes off on a tangent, but chapter 5 and 7 is the priesthood. The functionary aspects of the priesthood in the Old Testament were inadequate. But in Jesus Christ's priesthood, there's nothing inadequate. See, then he focuses in chapter 8 and 9 on the sacrifice of the Old Testament. And he's going to say the sacrifices under this system were inadequate, but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is totally adequate. Now here he's on the priesthood. At chapter 7:11. If therefore perfection or completeness were by the Levitical priesthood, which is what you have under the Sinaitic law, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek, which is our Lord Jesus Christ? Our Lord Jesus Christ was not of the house of Aaron or Levi. He was of the house of Judah, but he was a priest like Melchizedek. And so he goes on to explain that there had to be a change, that the fact that perfection didn't come under the law meant there had to be something that did bring something perfect. Verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And is it inasmuch as not without an oath he was made a priest, and he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that swear unto him, the Lord swear, Jehovah swear, and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. And they truly were many priests in the Old Testament, because they were not suffered by continue by reason of death. In other words, there were lots and lots of priests in the Old Testament because they were always dying. And you had to have somebody to succeed him. Verse 24. But this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now the conclusion based upon that. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, both in degree and time, that come unto God by him. Why? See, he ever lives to make intercession for them. And he is talking about believers. See, it is his perpetual intercession in terms of the effectiveness of his cross and his work that is one of the bases of eternal security of everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. So he goes on to say, for such a high priest became us, or became one of us, was fitting to us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than heaven, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifice for his own sins, and then for the people's, for this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, that is God's oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Okay? So what we're saying is that this, in the text of Exodus, you have an emphasis on the perpetual ritual of incense, which symbolically demonstrated the intercessory ministry of the priesthood, mediation. And that all was ineffective in terms of getting the job done, but it looked forward to the perpetual intercession after the cross of Christ for believers of this age. Okay? Any questions about the altar of incense? Or anything we said? Any questions? Can I answer? Tremendous. You see how we almost have to go to Hebrews to give the New Testament counterpart and get the full significance of these Old Testament patterns. Let me quickly go over the menorah, the golden lampstand, which is the last piece of furniture in the holy place. The golden lampstand. Okay? This is, the instructions are found in Exodus 25, verse 31 through 40. And then the construction of it is found in 37, verses 17 through 24. This is the only, other than the red coals, perhaps, the only light that you had inside of the tabernacle proper. Okay? And this is one of the most ornate, decorative pieces in all of the tabernacle. Okay? Will you notice that the dimensions are not given? Verse 31. Thou shalt make, not a candlestick, but a lampstand of pure gold, solid gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. His shaft, his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. Okay? Three words describe the molding. I don't know how they made this. Probably had a green sand mold or something. I don't think they had the lost wax process to make it then. The ornate work on this thing. So you would have a central shaft like this, and you would have then three branches coming out like this, and then each of these will have a bowl on them, and then each of them will be carved with three types of three types of carving. Only you don't carve gold. What am I trying to say? Moldings. Okay? Bowls, canops, flowers. What do they mean? Now, the bowls in this case do not refer to these bowls out here. On each one of these, the central shaft and the arms, you would have what the King James calls bowls, canops, and flowers. How does the New American translate those? Anybody have that? You're looking at that? Verse 31, the last part. Cups? Yeah. Okay. A cup. What's that one? Gee. That's interesting. Petals? Okay. Yeah, the flowers are like petals or blossoms. Yeah. And the canops, I don't know that one word, would be bulbs or pomegranates. And the bowls, in this case, probably cup-like almond blossoms. Okay? In other words, they were very decorative, is the idea. And the numbers of these are delineated. Six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three out of the other side. Three bowls shall be like unto the almonds, with a knop and a flower on one branch, and three bowls made like almonds on the other branch, with a knop and a flower. So in the six branches shall come out of the candlestick. And in the candlestick shall be four bowls made like... Now there's your... That's in the central shaft. Four bowls, or these almond-like blossoms, cups, made like unto almonds with their knops and flowers. And there shall be a knop under two branches of the same, and a knop under two branches of the same, blah, blah, blah. Verse 36. Their knops and their branches shall be of the same. It shall be one beaten work of pure gold. And thou shalt make the seven lamps thereof. Now there's your bowls, you see. And the menorah in the second temple, at least it's thought the menorah in the second temple is represented on the Arch of Titus in the city of Rome. If you went there, you would see that thing. You'd also see the altar, the table of the bread of his presence, thought to be there. And this is what it looked like. Okay? So most pictures of this will look similar to that of the second temple that really finds its representation on the Arch of Titus. Okay. You can imagine what a treasure that would be if you were to if you say you went into the army, you know, and you were trying to find some loot. I mean, it'd be pretty hard for you to pick up the brazen altar. And it may even be a little bit difficult for you to pick up the table of showbread. But you could probably carry this thing, and it was pure gold, solid gold. Didn't have any wood under it, you know. You can imagine what a treasure that would be. All of this furniture disappears in 587, at the third, what would I call the third deportation under Nebuchadnezzar, and some of the furniture reappears in Babylon at the Feast of Belshazzar. It has become property, of course, of the pagan kings of Babylon, and then it's not seen again. So that the furniture that's in the Second Temple at the time of Jesus was not the original furniture, of course. And interestingly enough, when Pompey forced his way into the Holy of Holies in AD 63, there was not even an Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't there. There was just a slab on the floor where that Ark should have been. It may be in the Second Temple they didn't even have an Ark because they didn't have the original one, and they realized that's where the presence of Jehovah wasn't dwelling. We're going to talk about that ark next week. Okay? Okay, the function of this is expressed, well, it's really not, just that we're going on with the implements. Verse 30, thou shalt make seven lamps thereof, and they shall light the lamps thereof, that they may give light over against it, and the tongs thereof, and the snuff dishes thereof shall be of pure gold. Of a talent of pure gold shall he make it, with all these vessels, and look thou, that thou make them after their pattern, which was showed thee in the mount. I'm going to, we emphasize the fact that he was giving them instructions all the way. Now, in order to run this, in other words, to have the oil for that, there had to be passed an ordinance, and that's exactly what it's called, a special ordinance for the olive oil. And that is expressed in Exodus chapter 27, verse 20, and Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2. Look at 27, 20. Both of these are the same, so that we'll just look at the one. 27, 20. Thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring the pure oil olive beaten for the light to cause the lamp to burn always in the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil. There's another expression of the location of this, which is before the testimony. Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to the morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever under their congregations on the behalf of the children of Israel. And they no doubt made that oil from fresh olives. And they say that the oil that you can extract from that by beating that is so pure that it gives off very, very little impurities in the air, very, very little smoke. Okay? Okay. Specially processed to minimize the ecological hazards of entering the holy place. They were never to be extinguished in terms of all of them, but most of them probably didn't function all the time. Okay? Let's just simply make some practical comments, okay? And we'll close. Number one, the main function was light for the holy place. Now, they didn't need much light in the Holy of Holies because you only went in there once a year, and only one man went in there once a year. But they needed light in the holy place because they were in there every day working. Okay? So this is placed on the south side always of the holy place when the tabernacle was functioning. It is symbolic. It is symbolic of Jesus Christ, the true light and the light of the world. Okay? John 1, 6 through 9, John 8, 12. But there's an interesting other reference in the New Testament that I want to show you. I think it's kind of unique, okay? We look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. Revelation 1, verse 12 and 13. John is on the Isle of Patmos. He's been banished there in the late first century, around 96 A.D. And he has a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Comes to him. And in the midst of that vision, he sees something. Verse 12. I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, or having turned around, I saw seven golden candlesticks. You have a margin. It says, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about his chest with a golden girdle, and his head and so on. He's describing the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. He laid his right hand on me and said, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and death, the Lord Jesus. Then he says, Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter, or the things which are about to become. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So what he really says in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12 and 13 and verse 20 is, the seven local churches of Revelation 2 and 3, now they'll be listed by name there, are called lampstands. Why would they be called that? Well, it's obvious, because they are calling the attention of the world to the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Okay. Any questions? Just all lucid and clear and everything, isn't it? Well, I want to say that I think these aspects of the tabernacle are so exciting and so pregnant with significance when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ought to give us, if nothing else, an appreciation for the purity and the simplicity that we have in approaching God through Jesus Christ. We don't have to go through all that ritual and Mickey Mouse that they had to in the Old Testament. But it's the concrete examples in the Old Testament are given to us, you see, as foreshadows of what was to come. I hope you'll be catching that as we go along. The next time we meet, we're going to talk about slipping around that veil into the Holy Holies. And we're going to talk about that veil that separated the holy place. We're going to move from it to the veil in the second temple that was rent from top to bottom, miraculously by God, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. I hope you won't miss that, because that's one of the cruxes of this whole study on the tabernacle. It's going to open the door for us to God. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity and for these who have gathered. I'm so grateful for those who love the study of your word and the joy of sharing it together, in Christ's name. Amen.